I know. I cut you off there, didn't I? Hey, you're all moved into this film already. How many of you know that movie? I see a raise of hands. Okay, good. A good number of you. That is Aladdin. That is my favorite movie of all time, just so you know. There's something about that story that just captures my heart. But anyway, this is Aladdin. And I specifically, as I was starting to process the text this week, which is very, very simple, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Who was the tempted one in that video clip? The monkey, Abu, right? And that we oftentimes find ourselves as Abu, in that our eyes land on something that is good in its own right, but that we can't take our eyes off of it, right? And I love the one scene when it looks back and the magic carpet is trying to pull, is pulling his tail, and his eyes are in this like trance thing, right? You seen that? It's just phenomenal. But the other amazing thing about Aladdin is that as I thought about this movie, and I thought about this movie clip in particular, I realized that the narrative of Aladdin is actually a whole lot more about temptation than what I recognized. I mean, the whole piece of the movie, for those of you who don't know the movie, it's a classic genie tale, right? That Aladdin, you saw Aladdin grab the lamp, and later in the movie he's going to rub it on accident, and that the genie pops out, and he's really funny. But that the genie, the whole narrative of the genie is wrapped around the human desire for wealth and power and influence. That we get three wishes and that we can wish for anything we want except for a couple of things that the genie tells us that we're not allowed to wish for. In this case, we're not allowed to wish for more wishes. We can't wish for anyone to be brought back from the dead, and we can't wish for someone to fall in love with us, and that's what the genie provides in Aladdin. But that there's something deep about this, the myth of the genie, that taps into who we are as longing people. As we move into the text today, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I actually want to take a look at a text in James chapter 1. So if you can grab your Bible, we're going to be in James chapter 1 this morning to really unpack what it means for us to be a people that need to be praying a prayer that we would not be led into temptation. James chapter 1, I'm going to be starting in verse 12. I'm continuing through verse 15. It won't be up on the screens, I apologize, but you can listen to me as I read it. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That should be a good fishing word right there, right? He's lured and enticed. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. You see, we need to be wrestling with this idea that we are a people that have been instructed by our Savior to pray a prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. I want to address one thing first here, because you might sense some tension in these two texts. That Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. This is a prayer directed to our Holy Father. And yet James says, God tempts no one with evil. And that we need to wrestle with this. These words are the same Greek word, but the Greek word periasmos can actually mean to test as well. It can mean to test. And so that we can say, and that actually, quite honestly, that early on in the church's history, there was wrestling with how do we reconcile these texts. That obviously it seems like God does put people to the test, yet James says that God tempts no one, and it's the same Greek word, periasmos. And that, generally speaking, and I think that this is true, is that when you test someone, particularly when God does it, is that it's placing in front of someone what is good, hoping for that person makes the good choice. And that God would empower one to make that positive good choice. You understand what I'm saying? But that in temptation, that what is presented is that which is evil or negative, with the intention that evil or negative choice would be gained. would be what would happen. Do you follow me? Is so that the intention here between testing and temptation is about what is the desired goal of that who is doing the testing? Is the desired goal of God to make you to do evil? No. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. But that the desired goal of our enemy is that we would fall into patterns and in addictions that are evil. And that we need to wrestle with that. So I wanted to clear that up quickly. I also want to take a look at this text in James as we talk about temptation, specifically at verse 13 and 14. We'll move into 15 some. But this is where we need to start leaning in a little bit. First of all, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. You see, what happens is that when we make proclamations similar to the psalmist who says, the Lord is good and his love endures forever, right? But that what we experience in our world oftentimes is not good. We need to make an account for that type of evil. It's called the problem of evil. That's what philosophers talk about when they talk about this thing. The problem of evil is how do we as people who say God is omnipotent, he is all powerful, and yet what we experience in this world oftentimes is evil, wrong. How do we mesh these two realities? Either God is not as good as what we think he is, or there's something else going on. And so James addresses this, and he says, first of all, if you are tempted to evil, it is not God. He then leaves us with kind of two options. The first, which he doesn't address and completely skips over, is that evil is the result of our enemy, Satan, the demons, whatever you want to call the personification in of evil that we receive in the scripture. And that I don't want to downplay this at all, but what's really interesting is that James skips over that entirely and says, do you want to know why you're tempted? It's not because of Satan. You're tempted because of your own, take a look at it in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured. What do lures do? They shine and twinkle and make fish go, ooh, that looks yummy. And what happens is they eat it, even thinking that it's something good, and something bad happens, namely that fish lands on my plate, right? That's bad for the fish, that's good for me, right? I'm not much of a fisherman, but that's the goal of fishing in a lot of cases. That he's lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. By his own desire. Those of you who are not here for our 9:15 session in Adult Sunday School missed out on a question that Jeff asked that completely went by everybody, partly because we were closing in on time. But Jeff asked a very important question that we need to wrestle with, and we're going to wrestle with now. And it's that having desire or passion or longing in and of itself is not evil. Jeff asked the question, is it evil? I want to suggest to you that it's not. And quite honestly, if our goal is to eliminate passion or desire out of us, first of all, you're in the wrong religion. Amen. That's a tenet of Buddhism. That Buddhism, the idea is that we are to try to empty ourselves and move into nothingness so that way we can avoid suffering and pain. That's not Christianity at all. The Christianity says that there is a God who has deep hunger and longing for various things. I've talked about them some already with you, and I want to highlight one in particular that has a whole lot to do with us. That God creates the world, and he, in creating the world, does something amazing. He creates a space for something that is not him to exist. Are any of you God? Please say no. All right. That if that's the case, God has created a space, a place for you to exist, and you're not him. That's really amazing, isn't it? It should be amazing. If there's anything about reflecting on God as our creator, it should be in this reality that something inside the heart of God desires to have relationship, has a longing, has a desire for relationship with something that's not himself, that runs counter to what we do. We're very independent people, and everything needs to be centered on us and those types of things. But that God's desire is not there. God's desire is in creating room for something that's not him, not just to exist, but then to thrive, that he provides, that his longing and desire is to see his creation blossom. blossoming. Like that amazing text that we talked about this before in Isaiah 35, where the wilderness of the desert blooms with new flowers. That God's desire for his creation is that he could provide for it to thrive and sustain. You see that the heart of God's desires is this, and that we share in it in our before sin, is that we share that God's desires are never pointed in towards himself, but that God's desires are always pointed outward to the benefit of somebody else, something else. We need to focus in on this. This is really, really important. That desire is not evil in and of itself when that desire is not inwardly focused, but that desire is being poured out for the benefit of others. Do you follow me? Are you with me? I hope so. This is the heart of God, that God does this. We see it from the beginning of creation. We see it continuing, that the Israelites are in the desert longing for food. They don't have water, and what does God do? That he provides for them in the midst of their need. He doesn't have responsibility to do that. They have feet and arms and can go find it themselves. But that God says, no, I will rain bread from the heavens down for you. I'll provide meat for you. God says that later on, when there's need for Joshua in the midst of a battle, that God stops the sun in the sky so that God can be triumphant through the troops of Israel, right? That God provides for the nurture and the care and the provision of his people, for all of his creation. Now, this is an interesting thing, and quite honestly, that we are created with that type of reality in ourselves, that our desires are not meant to be inwardly focused, but that our desires are meant to be outwardly focused for the benefit of those around us and the world around us. But that this is and we can see it actually quite honestly with Adam. That Adam is created in the garden, and he's given a task to do, right? You can read it in Genesis chapter 2. He's created in the garden, and his task is to care and nurture the garden so that it has life, and that he's the maintenance man of the garden. And that his responsibility is to make the garden thrive. Do you want to know what healthy humanity is? Healthy humanity is when your energy and your effort is expended so that the world around you can be fruitful. Do you follow me? This is good stuff right here. This is what it means to be alive, what it means to have a heart that beats with God's. But that this is the problem. You don't need to go very, very far in Genesis, the next chapter after we hear about Adam in the garden tending to the animals into the garden. That we get to the next chapter, and suddenly the desires of Adam and Eve's heart start turning in on themselves. Eve is tempted, and presumably Adam with her, and that we see that the consumption of the forbidden fruit is no longer for the benefit of the creation, but it's because Eve sees that it is beneficial for her own hunger and satisfaction. That we see that upon eating that fruit, and they notice that they're naked and they clothe themselves, and that God comes walking in the garden calling out, Adam, where are you? And that Adam goes and he says, I hid from you. Why? Because I was naked and I didn't want to be ashamed in front of you. And God says what? He says, who told you that you were naked? And he goes, the woman did it. Right? And then he looks at Eve and Eve says, the serpent did it. And then the serpent doesn't have to say anything, and God does what he does. But that the fact is that suddenly the desire for security and safety before Almighty God then turns the Adam and Eve's behavior against the benefit of the rest of the world around them, and they make decisions solely for their own benefit. Do you follow me? I'm trying to lead us along here because we're going to get to where we need to go. The reality is that we do the same thing as Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 on almost a daily basis. Is that we have the ability, because of the way that we have been shaped by our sinful nature, that we take our desires, and instead of spending our desires out and expending our energy and our effort out for the benefit of those around us, We use our energy and our effort and expend all of those things just so we can be better ourselves. And in fact, we even give a cool name to it. It's called self-actualization. That I'm finding my better me. But the reality is that that is nothing but an expression of the fact that we are evil, and that continually. I'll give you a couple of examples. Hunger, the desire to eat, is not an evil thing. If you did not eat, and your body did not tell you you were hungry, you would not survive very long. God gave you the desire of hunger and to eat something intentionally. It was meant for your good. It was meant for the good of the world around you. Now, this is where it gets challenging. But Paul even says this too, as he says, whether you eat or not eat the meat offered to idols, or whether you drink or not drink, do all to the glory of God. And do not eat if it's going to cause your brother to sin or stumble, right? That Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians. And so that even eating can become a place where we are eating unto ourselves rather than eating to the benefit of others. Flip side, we could eat and be eating to the glory of God. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. The first one is, actually it got brought up in Sunday school, is that I can tell you a number of times, it's beyond imagination, but there's a couple that specifically stand out, where I know I was a glutton. Let's be honest. We have an abundance of food in this country. Amen. An abundance, an overabundance. And that just because I have enough money to buy that much food doesn't mean that that's what God wants me to do with all of that food. And that for me to fill my stomach to overflowing, to sickness, to overweightness, is actually using the desire to eat for something evil. Do you follow me? There's another thing that happens, is that there's probably no more intimate a place other than a husband and wife's bedroom in your house than your dining room table. I'm being serious. There is probably no more intimate a place in your house other than the bedroom of a husband or wife in your entire house than the dining room table. And that this is a reality that stretches back centuries. Thus, when someone wants to meet Jesus and have a conversation with him and identify with him, what do? They invite him over to his house. But you know what the problem is that the Pharisees throughout the Gospels use the fellowship around the table not to be inclusive, but rather to create divisions between who is a part of the elite and who is not. I'll give you an example of this. In Luke chapter 7, there's this amazing narrative where the Pharisee, his name is Simon, invites Jesus to his house to have a meal. And Jesus comes and he starts to eat, and presumably many of the social elites of the community are there. I mean, it's a Pharisee's house. He would have been well respected, probably been pretty wealthy. So more than likely, surrounding Jesus and whatever disciples were allowed into the meal with him were probably a number of the uppity-ups of the town. And that this narrative gets recorded for us because of one intruder into this reality. A woman who obviously has a reputation, who comes and cries on Jesus' feet, and cleans and wipes her tears off his feet with her hair. And that Simon, being the zealous Pharisee that he was, says to everybody, this man surely cannot be a prophet because he would know the type of woman that is touching him. You see, what Simon did is that he allowed the meal, the intimate fellowship around the table where we are to be satisfying the deep hungering of our bellies, but that should also be a place of inclusion and a place of intimacy for all people who gather, that Simon uses that place as a place of division, saying she is not worthy to eat at my table. And what does Jesus do? Is he tells this amazing parable, saying that she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. You say, maybe that doesn't sound like me. I'll let anybody eat at my table. Well, if you want to say that, I want to give you one word of advice. We're going to have a luncheon after church today. And I want you to eat a meal next to someone who is not in your family and is either 30 years, 40 years, younger or older than you. Because I tell you, you want to know one of the biggest places of segregation in our church is the fact that we don't know how to have table fellowship with one another across generations. If you want to prove to me that you're not going to be Simon the Pharisee and that this is not something that you do, I'll give you that challenge after church today. Eat with someone 30 years your older or your younger who is not a member of your family. I want to give you another one that we do this in often, and I am guilty of this. A hunger for intellect, intellectual things, is not evil. God has given us our mind for a reason, to be able to process information and work out solutions to problems, to make the world a better place. That how many of you have seen IBM commercials with Watson, right? You know what I'm talking about? You guys know Watson, the IBM commercial, right? That Watson is this supercomputer, but that the way that IBM works out Watson is that Watson is a supercomputer not to play chess, which might be fun, but that Watson is a supercomputer that's meant to help solve the world's problems. And so that they can help with city planning so that there's not traffic jams, that Watson can do all kinds of amazing things in the medical field that can help things happen and make sure people are healthy. The medical field's another place where intellect is this amazing thing that God has given the ability for humanity to understand how the human body works somewhat so that we can then go in to a human body and say, let's put the pieces back together the way they're supposed to be. And that God provides through all of that intellect and all of that training, healing that's amazing. But that this is the problem with intellect, is that intellect can become something, a fire hose that we drink from, that we use for no good for anyone else but ourselves. I used to do this all the time. I'll give you an example. When I first got saved, I got saved at 18 years old. And I was surrounded by a group of people who had been raised in the church. And that I felt disadvantaged because all of these people had been in Sunday school their entire life and knew the scripture better than me. And so I studied. And I read partly, not just to try to prove myself, but I was honestly hungry for the Word of God. But that I then, in turn, used that intellect to try to show people, I've only been saved 9 months, and I know my Bible better than you. Right? You laugh. But that it can, that I mean, maybe that's my problem. But this is what we do, is that if all we do is spend our time in biblical study from sunup to sundown, or various other books that we might learn that will bring us all kinds of benefit and intellectual gain, that we could study the Encyclopedia Britannica from cover to cover. But that if we study the Bible in particular, and this is the one I want to focus in on, if we could study that from night till day and know it from at the back of our hand, have Genesis through Revelation memorized, but that if all we do is keep that up in ourselves, all we've done is become a glutton on the Word of God. And that if we don't, in turn, take the message of Jesus Christ, which the Word of God is telling to us, and don't share that with the world around us, we've actually read the Bible selfishly. We've read the Bible, something that we've been told over and over and over again that we're supposed to be doing, and that we've actually done it with an evil intention because we never intended to actually share it with people around us. And that our Bible studies actually can become unholy very quickly. I know I'm guilty of it. There's a laundry list of other things that could be there too. Various other desires. Desires for security and safety. Desires sexually. Desires left and right. But that the reality is that each one of those can be played out in ways, and we're really good at doing it, that do nothing but serve me. But this is the amazing thing. Because we're a people that need to be praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Help me deal with this seed of desire that gets twisted and enticed in me. Is that there's a man who came to this earth 2,000 years ago that dealt with the human desire and showed us a way of dealing with that desire that was always concerned with the other. That is always concerned with giving rather than taking. That was always concerned with healing rather than harming. That was always concerned with the salvation of the other rather than his own salvation. And that Jesus showed us a pattern of what this looks like. Jesus merged the divine heart that always poured out the longing and the desire and the passion of being poured out upon others. He merged that divine passion with human flesh so that humanity now can share again with that amazing heart of God that says, my longing is now holy. It's not unholy and ungodly any longer, but that my passion is poured out for the benefit of those around me, for the world around me. But that the amazing thing is that Jesus did this, and Luke shares this, because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, but it is likewise by the power of the Holy Spirit that he overcomes that temptation. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus endures his passion and is crucified. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is raised to new life. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he ascends to heaven. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will come again. But that this is the amazing thing, is that that same Holy Spirit that animated the flesh of Jesus Christ is the same Holy Spirit that resides in every believer across the world. So do you want to walk like Jesus? It's walk in the power of the Spirit, which day by day, moment by moment, allows you to take that desire that can turn so quickly inward and say, Jesus, Lord, help me by your Spirit turn that desire outward to the benefit and for the love of the world around me. That's the good news today, folks. Is that we have not been left here alone. That Jesus ascended, but then sent his Spirit so that we may be filled with all of the goodness of God. And that our desires can now be re-bent out for the benefit of the world. And that we can now eat to the glory of God. We can now drink to the glory of God. We can now work to the glory of God. We can now be married and have intimate relations with our partner to the glory of God. We can now be a parent to the glory of God. Why? Not because of my own desire. My own desire will always turn in on itself. But because, why? I think of this psalmist, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Mm-hmm. And the common way we think about that is that I really want a big screen TV. So if I delight myself in Jesus, he'll give me a big screen TV. I have a really good spot for one in the house. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and your heart will be a cup which God will place desires in. So that your heart will beat with the heart of God. Where are your desires today? With the worship team to come forward, as we think about this reality, that by the power of the Spirit, that bending inward of my longings, of my passions, are really meant to benefit me. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, leaning upon the work of Jesus Christ, that our desires can now be bent back to where they were meant to be. with arms open wide so that the world can know that this Jesus died and rose again for them and their salvation, and all of their bending inward can be bent back right again as well. Would you rise and sing this with us? What a friend we have in Jesus. If you need to pray today, these altars are open and available as a place of prayer to cast upon him the burdens of your desires. And that you would ask him to bend that desire back outward.